You take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 21. I'd like to welcome those that are watching, whether it be live or a tape delay, as I used to say. You may be watching us on YouTube or Facebook or some other avenue. It's wonderful to have you with us. Just like to say we very much appreciate your emails and your correspondence with us. You can always find that information to contact us at our website, www.graceevfreechurchva.org. There it is on the screen. We would love to hear from you. We hear from all over the world, and I especially want to acknowledge right now a very special individual who's been in touch with us recently, and that is Ali from the Middle East. And he has been giving us updates on his particular situation with his village there in the Middle East, as well as our brother for whom we have great affection, Hamid. And we know that Hamid is right now paying the price for his testimony. And we don't know anything more than that, but we do ask for everyone that's watching right now to be in prayer. You may not know these individuals personally. We do, only through correspondence. For well over a year, I think we had our 100th sermon last week that has been recorded and placed. And through that ministry, they have been in touch with us. They have asked us questions about young people that have questions and difficulties. We have responded by putting the material on the issues and answers section of the website, which you can go there and you can find that same material. So we just wanted to make everyone aware, and Ali, we look forward to hearing from you again very, very soon. Revelation chapter 21, we want to pick up in verse 9. We'll be reading all the way through verse 23. John says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that correctly. It goes on to talk about the 11th, and the 12th is amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, again, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Join me in prayer, if you would. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful because it has been preserved. You tell us in your word that you have preserved it for our learning. And Father, this is a learning for us this morning. You have been so gracious to give us a glimpse through John as to where we're going to be once our time on earth passes. And Father, as magnificent as it sounds and as wonderful as it sounds, and some of which we'll touch upon this morning, it pales by comparison to the rich salvation that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his shed blood for our sin. Truly, Father, we're so grateful, especially at this time of year, for all that you've done for us. And as family and friends gather together, they make a special effort to gather together in a show of unity and fellowship and love and care for one another. Father, when we have Jesus in our hearts, that is our relationship with you each and every moment. And so, Lord, we're so gracious for this word. We're so gracious for what we've read this morning. We're so thankful. We ask, Father, that you'll enlighten us this morning, that your Holy Spirit will just impress upon us what needs to be impressed. And that, Father, could we ask, through a touch of your Holy Spirit, that the people that whom we walked in to be, we will not be the same as we walk out, having heard your word. I especially want to remember those in the Middle East that are suffering for your name's sake. I especially want to remember that particular village which has been in touch with us, that they've literally had to hide their Bibles. I especially want to remember, Father, that their leader has been taken by religious authorities, transported across country bounds, in order to dissuade him from his Lord and Savior. I ask a special touch upon him now. I have no clue as to what he's going through. But I would ask, Father, that you would give him strength and encouragement. That, Father, he would not feel the pain if that is indeed what's being inflicted, as Stephen never felt a rock that hit him. Father, his testimony will ride this through. It will bring him through this in a victorious manner. You will return him to his village. And Father, lead, guide, and direct us as to how we may continue to be of help and support to these, your dear children. And we ask all this in Christ's name, and everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. I think we need to understand that John was doing absolutely everything he could in description of what we call the New Jerusalem. Clearly, this is a heavenly city. This is not a city that's going to be established upon the earth, because John specifically mentions it comes down from God. So if God was building it on the face of the earth somewhere, he wouldn't use those phrases. So, and it's amazing that we have the Greek New Testament, because the Greek is probably one of the most direct and descriptive languages that we have. I mean, when you get how many tenses and how many contexts in the language, this is why we have to study it when we go to Bible school. This is why it's so important to have a background in the holy languages, especially Greek, because it is so precise. Even with all that precision, John is struggling. You can tell from the text, especially if you read it through the Greek, he is struggling to describe what he's seeing. He's struck with the beauty of this New Jerusalem. And you have to understand, and I know we do, because you and I, we have struggled through the book of Revelation. We have struggled as we have seen one judgment after another poured out from heaven upon humanity, upon nature itself, upon the sin that resides upon this earth. We have read the horrific stories. We have seen the difficulties. We have witnessed the murders. We have just everything, and it's mind-boggling, almost repulsive as to how humanity is reacting, and yet God keeps pouring this out, and yet they still steadfast in denial. They still raise their fists against God. And I can understand why John is struggling at this point. Having been through all of that, now he sees what we call the flip side. Or if you're old enough, you'll know this phrase. Now he sees the rest of the story. And he's absolutely stunned. And so he's struggling as best he can to communicate exactly what he's being seen. So what are these things? But more importantly, and this is the one thing I want to mention in the sermon, we're not going to go through and identify every gem that's here. You can do that. I can't tell you anything more than what you already can read right there. Most of us have more than one translation of the Word of God. You can go through it and you can read that. What we really want to concentrate on is the spiritual meaning behind what John is seeing. Now, he's seeing physical stuff. We all see physical stuff, and we all know that this is not the true real world. We all know that there are principalities and powers, as Paul told the Ephesians, trying to get them to understand this world is not the end. We're merely passing through. We're just transitioning through here. So forget about the wealth. Forget about the emblem on your chariot. No, I threw that in there. Forget about the emblem on your car. Forget about the bank account. Forget about all of that. Because to the unsaved mind, this is it. This is all there is. And to be honest with you, to the unsaved person, what they experience on earth is as close to heaven as they're ever going to get. For those who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, Paul says, forget all that stuff. And for you who know Jesus as Savior, this is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. Right? And so under this context, and I know that we're overwhelmed with all the richness and the beauty. I mean, and how many times have I heard people say, I just like to be the janitor in heaven cleaning the clear streets of gold. Okay, that's fine. But don't get sidetracked on the gold and the emeralds, because to be honest with you, all that pales in comparison to Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and I. And so in the midst of all of this, John begins, and we just want to take, let's go back here to our very first verse, which we read here, Revelation 21, verse 9. And we're just going to look at one word, the word bride. Well, let's find it first. And there came unto me one of seven angels, which had the seven vials of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, there's nothing magical in this word. And in the Greek, it literally means what it means. It literally means betrothed, okay? Now, this is an important word. And as we put it in the literal English, we read it this way, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, which were of seven last plagues, approached and began to talk to me, saying, come, I will show you the betrothed, the wife of the Lamb of God. Now, in order to understand the concept of betrothed, you have to understand the Middle Eastern mentality at this time to get married, which, by the way, was not an easy thing. Far too easy here in the United States. Standing in the middle of the street of Las Vegas, somebody says, hey, let's get married. You walk into a 24/7 chapel, and literally within 21, 22 minutes, you're legally bound husband and wife. Doesn't seem to be working out too well with a 50% divorce rate and so on and so forth. But you show how easy that is, how quickly kids in our generation make this decision to get married. People don't like to come to me for marriage counseling because it's not just an hour sitting down and chatting. I know at Alistair Begg's church, when I was there, they were talking about this very same thing. They turn down upwards of 35% of the couples who come requesting marriage, and they have a six-month program they go through before the church said, I will marry you. Interesting, isn't it? If you think that's rough, at this time of Jesus' birth, in the Middle East, if you were going to get married, first of all, the families had to agree. It wasn't so much up to the two principals. It was kind of up to the families as to whether this could even go forward as part of the conversation. And then if it was agreed to, there was an enormous lapse of time, generally at least a year, to where the gentleman who wanted to get married and the girl who wanted to get married were considered betrothed. That's the word that we have here. They're not officially married, but they're treated as if they're married. They're treated as if they're untouchable by anyone else, and there is this year-long period of accommodation, of getting to know, of working with one another, and then there comes the point where they actually go to the marriage supper. How many remember the marriage at Canaan? Remember Jesus' first miracle was done at Canaan when they ran out of the wine during the ceremony. Remember his mother came to Jesus and said, oh, you've got to do something, as if this is Jesus' fault, right? How many times do we do that? You've got to do something. Jesus said, well, it's not my time. She said, but it's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be, all right. They brought pitchers of water to him. And as one author said, that water literally, standing and waving in the midst of the presence of its creator, it blushed and turned to wine. That's lovely. So we have this betrothed period that's going on. And remember during the betrothed period when Mary found herself with child. And remember the special angelic, again, here we are with another angelic message. With an angelic message to Joseph saying, do not put Mary away. Now, legally, what he could have done was, since she showed up with child, was he could have had her stoned, which was part of, remember, we talked about the many attempts upon Christ before his birth. This was one of them. Devil's thinking, Joseph, she did something, you have every right to have her stoned. And that would have prevented Christ from being born, right? This was yet another veiled attempt upon the child, which did not work, which tells us why the angel had to appear to Joseph, give him an assurance, as the angel had appeared to Mary, giving her the assurance that what you carry is sacred, not sinful. All of this during the betrothed period. So there's a lot going on during a betrothed period. You and I are in the betrothed period. We will be part of the bride of Christ, but we haven't gotten there yet. So we're in this betrothed period, which we know Jesus is our Savior. We're secure. We're eternally secure with him. But we haven't consummated anything yet. We will. And this is what John's beginning to note. So having done this introduction, with the previous eight verses, which we covered last week, John is now taking a step back. Now, remember, John does this a lot. Because remember the book of Revelation. I mean, it gives us a lot of action, then it takes a couple of chapters to digest all that action, right? And so that's the way that we know that, and this is classic John. So John, having mentioned the concept of New Jerusalem, mentioning the concept of our betrothed status, he now stops and takes a step back, and that's what he's doing here. So let's pick up here in the verse 9. And the one thing, if you've got your notes here, this is the last vision that John gets in Revelation. And he's had a whole lot of them. But it is interesting to me that it is an angel, not Christ, apparently. It is an angel who's giving him this last vision. And it isn't interesting that it was an angel that announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds. You see how God nicely bookends this thing? And isn't it interesting that John is impressed with the fact, while we don't have the name of this particular angel, we do have the duty that this angel has performed previously. This isn't the first time John's seen this angel. It's the first time he's seen this angel when he wasn't doing something destructive. Because what does John say? It says, and one of the seven angels who had seven bowls, which were full of the seven plagues. So this angel had been involved in visiting the punishment of God upon the unsaved world, but notice how he's just as ready, according to God's instruction, Jesus' particular instruction, he's now conducting a tour of the holy city, the brand new Jerusalem. And if you got the notes there, this speaks to the fact that, again, it was never God's intention to deal with sin and sinners. Angels are personal beings. They're beings of intelligence and emotion and will. This is true of both the good and the evil angels. The evil angels we call demons. And I give you some verses here, and we're not going to read them all, but angels possess intelligence. And Peter, I give you a number of verses there, but listen to what Peter says about them in 1 Peter 1. Concerning the salvation, The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Here's the last phrase. Here's the point. Things into which angels long to look. Again, Christ did not die for the fallen angels. He died for fallen men and women, because men and women are created in the image of God, angels are not. When we get to this New Jerusalem, the angels will take a step back as we take a step forward. Angels do have emotion. James said this in James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe. And what do? They shudder. They have emotion. And they exercise will according to Jude 6. Listen to what that's written there. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Angels are spirit beings. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. And are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Now, let me be clear. In the community of Winchester, Virginia, you will find a bookstore that primarily is all about angelic powers and angelic worship. I went into the thing by accident some 20 years ago, and all of the crystals and the crystal angels that were in there, I didn't realize what I had walked into, but as soon as I made an inquiry of the individual, I knew right away I was not talking to someone who knew Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I was talking to someone who represented the kingdom of evil. It became very clear very quickly. There was a sect of Judaism that actually worshiped angels, right? Angels were created by God to be of service unto himself. That's it. That's it. Angels are dispatched from heaven to us, and I do believe individually in certain situations to minister unto us, right? To care for one for us. We do not know. Doesn't Scripture say you may have entertained angels and you didn't know it? Absolutely true. Does that mean I worship them? No. Does that mean I get caught up in some type of angel worship? Absolutely not. They're merely reflecting the will of God. So here we have this angel that is coming to John. He's been part of pouring out the bowls of destruction. And by the way, the bowls, the plague bowls, were never designed as a punishment. They were designed in order to encourage what was left of humanity to turn back to God. It was actually God's way of administering a correction, not so much punishment. It wasn't taken that way, but it was actually a mercy of God that this was being done. So here we've got this angel who's been responsible for dumping some stuff on earth at the instruction of God, who completely, and let me say this, he doesn't change in character, he completely changes his task. Because his task now is to show John the New Jerusalem, the beauty, the peace, the tranquility, the fulfillment, everything that was not part of the bowls of plagues. So now we've got in verses 9 through 23, we've got all this imagery and symbolism. And I want you to understand, as we've already talked about, this is marriage. This is being applied to Christ and the body of believers known as the church. And the church is compromised of those who have trusted Jesus as their personal Savior. Amen? Amen. They have received eternal life. Amen? And so Christ the bridegroom has sacrificially and lovingly chosen to be his bride. And in this eternal state, believers will have access to this heavenly city because we're betrothed to Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. And let me say, speaking to those who may be of the Church of Christ, who believe that you can lose your salvation, that is absolutely wrong. Scripture teaches that once you're saved, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto himself. He will not relinquish you. Now, let me say this. How many of us have ever had a teenager that's given us trouble? Right? Does that not make them my daughter? Does that not make them my son? By birth, I cannot deny them. I may say, my son no longer lives. Well, that's ridiculous. He may not, you may think he doesn't live. You may think you're trying not to think of him or her, but the fact, the biological fact is, he is your son, she is your daughter. And this is often how God deals with us. We can't just walk away because what is one of the options of the Holy Spirit in our lives? He brings conviction. He not only brings truth and peace, but he brings conviction. And what does he bring conviction over? When we step outside of the convictions of this word and we decide, I'm going to do something on my own here. I think I've got a bright idea. I think I can short-circuit something. No, what happens is the Holy Spirit comes along and he goes, that's wrong. And he lovingly woos us back. You all know you get that sick feeling. I don't know about you, but I get it right here. And I know when something's horrifically wrong, or I've done something wrong, or I'm guilty of something, because we all have the way that we know. Mine is I immediately lose my appetite. Now, for me, that's saying something. I immediately lose my appetite. I am overtaken with conviction. And until I get that right, I can sense the Lord going, take care of it. Take care of it. In this betrothed period to which you and I are, the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God also works in this conviction aspect. Now, why is that so? So that the scripture says his bride may be presented without blemish. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your fellowship and you can lose your peace. And the first thing that goes when we cross God is peace. He takes it from your heart. Now there are times, I know that, you know, when Christ prayed, thy will be done, there are times that he looks at us and goes, okay, thy will be done. And like that Gaither song, he's standing there all the time. So that as soon as we realize that the path we have chosen is full of nothing but heartache, and we immediately turn, doesn't scripture say, if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That doesn't take a year. You don't have to go to a Roman Catholic church and do 18 months of penance. What the scripture says is instantly forgiven. Now, there are consequences that come with some of our sins that is going to have to be worked out. But we're not talking about consequences. We're talking about forgiveness. The forgiveness is instantaneous. The consequences is what God is going to take. And what was intended for evil, which is what God always does, he will turn it to good. So that we may be presented to him unblemished. So here we have this eternal state. We've got believers that have access to this heavenly city known as Jerusalem. It's also called the Holy City in Revelation 21 and 10. And this New Jerusalem, it's not the church, but it takes on some of the church's characteristics. And here's what I mean by that. In his vision at the end of the age, the Apostle John sees the city coming down from heaven adorned as his bride, right? meaning the city is going to be, as John struggles to do his best to try and convey, some of which is so foreign to him, he doesn't even really come up with the right words to try and convey to us how brilliant this whole thing is. And it's glorious, and it radiates, and there's the redeemed of the Lord, and they're holy and they're pure. And remember, we've already talked about this. Try and catch this now. You and I were in completely white garments. Remember, it's not just white garments. It's not a pale white. It's a reflective white, as we talked about a couple of sermons ago. It's a glowing white. It is a white that just completely, the only word that we've got is, again, go back to it, is radiate. It just shines forth. And it's of holiness and righteousness. And some have misinterpreted this verse to mean that the holy city is the bride of Christ. That's not it. The Christ died for people, not a city. Right? So don't, I know there are some that get hung up on that. That's not it. So the city is called the bride because it encompasses all who are the bride, just as the students of a school are sometimes referred to as the school, right? We don't worship the school building. We're talking about the children that attend the school. So it's the same thing here. So even in verse 9, there's tremendous amount going on. But all verse 9 does is it sets up the description between verses 10 and 23. Now again, you have your Bibles. You can read this. And John is struggling, I'm struggling, sometimes we struggle when we read through this, but it's a kind of a good kind of struggle. It's kind of like, I can't believe it's going to be this great. I'm wondering if John really got it right. I mean, this is absolutely stunning. It's adoring, and it's got gates, and it's got angels, it's got, I've never heard of such a thing as pure gold. I mean, it just belies our imagination. But the one thing I want to be sure is here, don't get hung up on the sapphires and the gold and the onyx and the pearls. Those are, as everything else is with Christ, symbols for something that runs a little deeper and is all spiritual. Right? Well, let's take a look at some of this. Verses 12 through 13. It talks here about the gates and the 12 tribes of Israel symbolize. And what does that mean? Once again, everything has meaning with God. Yes, it has a meaning you can see with your eye. And then there's another meaning, a deeper meaning. And when he brings up this concept of the 12 tribes of Israel, here's what that symbolizes. The only way to the true God is by the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. You say, well, where do you find that in Scripture? Have we forgotten John 4:22? When Jesus himself said, you worship what you do not know. John 4:22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from who? The Jews. John 4:22. This is not a well-received message in contemporary society. I'm speaking globally now, not just the United States. This is not a good message. Because 9 times out of 10, I just read an article recently that picking on Jews is all back in fashion again. Blaming this from blaming them for that. Countries are aligning against not so much anything else, but again the Jews. But Scripture here says, and these walls, these gates, they indicate these 12 tribes of Israel, that salvation is only through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is why, as we've said before, people walk up to me and say that all the time. I believe in God. I said, well, that's interesting. You know what we have to do? Define our terms. What do you mean by God? The only true God of Scripture is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Any other competing entity is a false god. Whether that be from a Muslim perspective, all the way to the concept of Mother Earth. All false. And it says here, the gates on all four sides indicates what? It's a square. That's not what it indicates. It's what it looks like. But there's a meaning attached to that. It means this. It means that the gates on all four sides indicate that God's intents that all be saved, those on the north, south, east, and west. And remember, all names are in the book of life until deleted. Remember that? This came as a shock to some until we proved it through Scripture. Every name of every individual, not only just born but conceived, there's a difference. How many have we murdered in the continental United States based upon abortion? Every one of them have begun the process of being knitted in their mother's womb that God says, I was there. And more than that, according to Scripture, God says, I knew you before the foundation of the earth. He knew who knew that child was that was going to happen before Adam and Eve were ever set in the garden, before the foundations of the earth were ever established. That's why do we need to know that, Pastor? Because every one of those names, every one of those individuals, some of whom we don't know their names, but God does, are written in the book of life. And how do you get out of the book of life? When you reject Jesus Christ, your name is literally erased from the book of life. This is how we know you're destined for hell. 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is the only true one. All four gates indicate everyone was welcome, north, south, east, and west. What about verses 14 through 17? Note here, it talks about the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Do you see that? The 12 apostles of the Lamb, clearly defining that the only way of salvation is Jesus Christ. I heard some amens, and we should hear some amens. Big different case for Hamid in the Middle East if he said amen. We will be challenged regarding our faith. And we need to understand that sometimes the challenge comes to us because of those that hate the kingdom of God. They may like you personally, but they will come against you because they are not of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it becomes difficult because in my conversations, and I know Muslim folk, and I know other individuals, and I come across them in my daily life. And most of the time, to be honest with you, the conversation is very civil. I don't back down. I don't back down, not so much because I want to be difficult. I don't back down because Scripture is very clear. And again, Scripture says, as Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. So I can't back down. But it doesn't mean I have to be mean about it. It doesn't mean I have to be nasty about it. It doesn't mean I have to buttonhole somebody like they kind of taught us. I had great days at Jerry Falwell's original school. I went there when it was Lynchburg Baptist College. The mountain wasn't even an inkling in Jerry's eye. We were being tooted around town to hotels that had closed down that we were using as college dormitories and buses that the local schools had absolutely rejected. And I mean, that was the real Baptist college. But the one thing he taught me was never back down. I wasn't going to buttonhole people and go, and I don't mean this negative, but do you know Jesus? And you know people like that? I mean, would you really be receptive to someone that talks to you like that? No, but I can come alongside, as we've done so many times. People in the midst of pain and hurt and circumstances, they don't understand. I understand completely what's going on in your circumstances. You don't know anything about me. I don't need to know your circumstance because I know how God uses circumstances in order to bring you to a point of salvation. Whatever difficulty and pain you happen to be going through now, God is very much aware of it. And if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, He ordains your every footstep. He knows exactly where you are, exactly what you're going through. And oh, by the way, He deploys dependent disciples to precise people in moments of need. You didn't know that about yourself, did you? He does. That's why I can't deny Him. That's why I can sit across the table from Jane. By the way, I had lunch with her this week, my former boss, who left so abruptly. I got 10 minutes with her, and led her to the Lord in less than 3 minutes. That's all she had left. Because you're a deployed, dependent disciple who's not going to deny Christ, who's going to present the winning message of salvation. That has utterly changed your life. I pay no price for that now. Well, I lost a job over it. They didn't like me. I have no idea what Hamid's lost. Verses 18 through 21. This is a depiction of God's staggering beauty and variety. People try to attach, what's the onyx mean? You know what? You could spend from now until eternity trying to ascertain what the deal is with every one of these elements that's mentioned. And what we need to understand, and to the point that I'm beginning to think people just, they misapply it as if they're going to be praising the element instead of the creator of the element. You see, there's a fine line there. We have to be so careful about that. The elements are not the point. But God has a point in everything he does, which is to throw light and glory back upon himself. And that's exactly what he's doing here in these verses. This is a depiction of God's staggering beauty, of his unbelievable variety, of an insight into God's unfathomable complexity and diversity. Job knew all about this back in chapter 36. He had one phrase, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The numbers of his years is unsearchable." I'll be honest with you, I was thinking about this, and I think we have become too familiar with God in that we lack reverence. And I appreciate the modern culture of trying to understand that we can draw close to our Savior. I appreciate, and it's true. But to be honest with you, sometimes there's a tinge of taking it for granted. Sometimes there's a little tinge of arrogance that's involved in that. And some of the modern music that I hear that's supposedly Christian, it doesn't talk so much about Christ as it talks about the individual who's singing. And you keep hearing the word "I" through it all the time. And I have trouble with that. If you go back and you look at John and Charles Wesley and the hymns they wrote, you're not going to find "I" there, except that "I was a sinner." That's the only "I" you're going to find. I'm not against the modern music. I'm really not. I'm against the modern music when it is an inaccurate reflection of the relationship that we should have with God. Then I'm against it. And oh, by the way, surveys are coming out. I read one last month. People are leaving these mega churches where they've got these bands going. I have nothing against bands. I had a brother come up to me, "I can't find drums in the Bible, therefore drums are evil." No. No, that's not true. They're inanimate objects. It's like the mark of the beast. Well, the technology is evil. No, it's how the technology is used. The technology itself is not evil. Drums are not evil. How they're used could be evil, but drums are not evil. But I think sometimes that music takes us to a place of emotional and lack of sincerity and a focus upon ourselves that should be rejected. Should be rejected. And a number of Christians are actually walking out of mega churches, and the number one reason they give is there's a lack of reverence. Isn't that interesting? Well, verse 22, I suppose we ought to read it, because this is a big deal. "And I saw no temple in the city." That's a big deal. "For its temple is the Lord, the God, Lord God the Almighty, and the Lamb." This is a critical verse given about God's presence will be so manifested that the very atmosphere will prove infused. Every person will be filled with God's Spirit, and every person, now catch this, every person perfectly conscious of God's presence. There will no longer be the need for a temple. Now, we have this relationship to a great degree right now, don't we? Through the Holy Spirit of God, who resides in us, has 57 ministries to each and every believer. That we covered that. We know that. But we still come together for church, don't we? You see, even that's not going to be necessary. We will come together. And as a matter of fact, in the verses that are to follow, it will be demonstrated that those of us who are part of God's leadership team, which is exactly what we're going to become, are going to be dispatched throughout a universe which right now isn't even basically described, with all kinds of authority to carry out orders. What's the authority and what's the orders? I haven't a clue. You know, I kind of thought we'd just get up there and it'd be like a Charmin commercial and we'd be lying on various clouds and we could wave to each other and somebody would be playing a little harp and, you know, kick back for everlastingly more. No, that's not what the scripture says it's going to be. So we're going to come back into this new Jerusalem, and I don't mean to get ahead to next week's sermon, but according to that, we're going to be giving updates, and we're going to be fellowshipping, and we're going to be blessing, and we're going to be worshiping God. And it's really going to be fascinating. But here in verse 22, every person is filled with God's spirits. Every person is perfectly conscious of God's presence. Now, let me say this. At this moment, where you are in your Christian life, can you actually say that top of mind, God's with me? Your pastor can't, so you can say no, it's all right. That's not the way it's going to be here. There will be no competition for your affection. You can forget Madison Avenue, and you can forget ISIS too. There will be no competition. We will be purely centered. Finally, upon our Savior. You see, John's trying to take this all in. John's trying to understand it. He's trying to fathom it. He's trying not to get caught up in the gold and the glitz and the shining and the pearls and the 12 foundations. He needs to tell us, but what he's trying to tell us is this is just emblematic of something deeper, and the deeper is we shall truly be dedicated 100% to God. And that's where we end up in verse 23. Let me read it. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. This is our final verse for this morning. Remember when Jesus is not only the light of the world, John 8:12, but now he is the light of the New Jerusalem. He's it. And God's glory will illuminate not only this very special city that John is struggling to convey to us as to what it is, but he says it's going to be his light throughout the entire universe, which means solar systems and suns and moons and galaxies. These are the things that we will be reigning over, that we will be dispatched to, that we will have authority over. You say, well, what are we supposed to do? I don't know. We're not told. But clearly, we will be told and we will understand. So realize that God's glory is constant. And as we journey through life, we will see it manifested here and there. Don't you sense God's presence more sometimes than others? Don't you come across a circumstance? This is a favorite phrase of Renee, who I work with a lot, a wonderful Christian girl. We work very closely here. We've known each other for a long time. She'll call me about some media thing, and we're always sensitive about media. Nova's always sensitive about media, and it just works out. And I know what she's going to say. Tony, it was a God thing. And she doesn't mean it disrespectfully. She means it in a praising fashion. Tony, it was a God thing. You and I both know I could have never arranged that, but God did. So you see, there are times that you and I know that God has done something and God is in the midst of doing something, and we recognize that, but and we see it manifested, but it all goes back to God in the end. That's the point. And there's going to come a point where our circumstances are going to be alleviated from all these earthly concerns. I'll be honest with you. I'm looking at a congregation of tired people. And we've already come through time change. You've already gotten your extra hour. What? It didn't last you till now. You're looking at a pastor who's tired. But like Paul says, we keep on for the love of Christ and God as we recognize and give ourselves to him. And I don't know why he decided to work his will through us, through we human beings with all our falterings and difficulties, but he's chosen to do so. And he gives us the strength to do so tomorrow and the day after until he calls us home. Amen?
Amen.
I think what John is trying to communicate here in this new Jerusalem is that literally says it's coming down from God and it's going to be atmospherically positioned above the new earth. Not part of it, but above it. I think what he's communicating to us is that we will find the very source of beauty in heaven to be only God himself. Everything always points back to God. Jerry Falwell told us preacher boys, never touch the gold, never touch the glory, and God will bless your ministry, whatever patch he's given you to work. Everything points back to God. Amen. This is what John was struggling to say. Well, in conclusion, believers in Jesus Christ are the bride of Christ. Amen. And we wait with great anticipation for the day when we will be united with our bridegroom. But until then, we remain faithful to him and say with all the redeemed of the Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Every head bowed and every eye closed. You say, Pastor, this all sounds fantastic. In fact, it sounds too good to be true. But because it's in God's word, it has to be true. And you would be right about that. But you say, Pastor, I in no way understand if I'm ready or not. And let me tell you the honest truth. The reason you're watching this right now is because God has directed your steps to do so. You didn't know that, did you? That the Holy Spirit of God has brought this upon your screen and opened up your hearing to a level of understanding. And you may say, well, I don't understand a whole lot, but I understand this. I'm not part of that bride yet. That's enough. Because what he's done is he's planted in your heart that you want to be. And that's called the wooing of the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And he is placing before you the opportunity to become a child of his. You say, Pastor, how do I do that? Pray with me as I prayed on a country road when I was 13 years of age when a youth pastor led me to Christ. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. I accept you as my Savior. Wash me white as snow. Come into my heart. Take over my life that I may live for you now and be with you forevermore. And then there are those that are watching this right now going, well, I know Christ, but I have to admit, in looking back, there are some people that would be shocked if I named the name of Christ because of my life, my choices, or my lifestyle. We mentioned this during the sermon, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and it's done instantaneously. For you, I pray this, and you can pray along, dear Lord, I'm not what you called me to be, but I want to be. I have sinned, and I confess that sin. I ask you, Father, to deliver me from this, that I may join in the ranks of the redeemed in my witness, that I may be strong for you from this day forward, both now and everlastingly.